Thank you, worship team. Well, you'll forgive me for not knowing the name of the person that shared this. I was at, I think, a pastor's conference, and at one time heard a pastor as he was speaking and giving some instruction, saying at one point he in his service he had a very busy week, maybe a funeral, a wedding, different things that were going on, and the passage that he was going to preach on was one that he had talked about before. And so he thought, you know, just this once, what I'm going to do is pull out my old notes, my old outline from 7-8 years ago, and I'm going to go ahead and do the same sermon. No one in the church will notice. And as he tells the story, he went, and it was a great relief to him to be able to cut down on his sermon prep time and be able to just shepherd the church during that week. He went that Sunday and preached the same message, essentially, that he had preached years before. After the service, had many people come up and, you know, shake his hand, and as he was talking in the, you know, in the lobby and things like that afterwards, and then there was one little old lady came up, their Bible in hand, and said, grabbed his hand and said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. Thank you for that message that you gave." And she said, "I just want to tell you," as she pulls out a crumpled up, well-creased piece of paper from her Bible, "it was even better than 7 years ago." We're in this section in the book of Mark where Jesus recycles, reuses, and has his disciples remember the same message over and over again. Starting at the midway through chapter 8, three times is this pattern of Jesus teaching clearly and plainly that he is to be rejected, suffer, die, and then resurrected. Each time he tells this to his disciples, and there is this response of cluelessness from his disciples. Then he goes on to instruct them on what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. Three times through this cycle, we are entering now the third of those three. If you have your Bibles open, I'd ask you to open to Mark chapter 10 as we read verses 32 through 45, the last of these three cycles of Jesus speaking of his death and resurrection and the cluelessness of his disciples. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. "And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism in which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for a time to come and worship, to hear about your work in Alaska and this mission trip, to see what we're doing as a body and how you're moving, to praise you for the things that you are doing among us. But now, Lord, to come and hear your word to us. Speak to us further. Grow us. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think about how, especially with young children, there are times when you just very carefully want to explain to them what is going to happen. So maybe the first time you take them to the doctor, when they're kind of able to understand what's going on, you sit them down, you know, we're going to be waiting in this room, and then we're going to go to this room and wait some more, right? And then the doctor's going to do these things to you, and there's going to be a shot at the end, and it's going to hurt a little bit, but you try to tell them exactly what's happening. Maybe dropping off the first day of preschool or something, the first day of school, saying, okay, you know, this is what the day is going to look like. Mom or dad's not going to be here, but we're coming back to pick you up. You want to tell them so they understand when those moments come. I think of my second one, Max, and he had tonsils and adenoid surgery before he was two, and he was a little bit verbal, but trying to explain to him all these things that were going to be happening to him so that when they happened, he would not be terrified. Now that is essentially what Jesus is doing to his disciples here in Mark 8, 9, and 10. He is repeatedly and plainly telling them what is going to happen when they come into the city of the king. Two times since the middle of Mark 8, Jesus is prophetically describing what is going to happen to him when they come into Jerusalem. Two times, without parables, as he's often spoken, without metaphors or riddles, Jesus is plainly describing his coming rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. But still, the disciples fail to understand it completely. In our passage today, Jesus takes one more shot at explaining to them what is going to happen so that they would not fear, that they would not fall away when these things happen exactly as the Lord describes. Verses 32 through 34 really contain the most detailed and kind of the most ominous of the three predictions that Jesus gives in this section of Mark about what he will experience in Jerusalem. Again, in verse 33, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Notice that Jesus continues to use that title for himself, the Son of Man. Now, we've noted and talked about this before, but it is his preferred title in the Gospels. If you go through and count up the way that he refers to himself, often, most commonly, it is this term, the Son of Man. The Son of Man references back, as we've talked about, this vision from Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It is this vision of grandeur, a prophecy about the coming Messiah that was promised, on how he would come down and be given everlasting dominion over all the people and all the nations of the world. Whenever Jesus uses this title for himself, he is claiming the kingly identity of the Messiah. And for the most part, at this point, the disciples agree. Even if they don't understand fully what that title means, we see in their confession that they understand Jesus to be the Christ, even if that belief is shrouded with confusion. The disciples are beginning to grasp what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But again, their eyes are only half open. They continue to see men, but men as trees walking. They struggle with the idea that this Messiah will come not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. Not as Daniel 7 talks about, as much as Isaiah 52 and 53 talk about. The disciples continue to struggle with the truth that the Son of Man came to earth, not as a king to reign, but as a lamb to be slain. Jesus once again is reminding his disciples, there is no crown without the cross. That the road to the kingdom is marked with rejection and suffering, not promotion and grandeur. It's marked with sacrifice, not lavish gifts. The Son of Man will reign as Daniel 7 describes, but first, he must fulfill the prophecy of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, which says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There's no crown without the cross. As I mentioned, this is one of the most detailed and the most ominous of the three death and resurrection prophecies that we find in the book of Mark. The Son of Man being delivered into the chief priests and the scribes. He is condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him. I believe that Jesus carefully chose his words here to inform his disciples and to inform us that what is about to happen to him in his Passion Week, as he's about to enter the city of the King, Jerusalem, that what is about to happen to him is both the will of man and God's sovereign plan. Consider what Jesus says here. First, he begins in verse 33 by saying that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Now, some of you may be reading a translation that says something different, that the Son of Man may be betrayed into the chief priests and scribes. That is another possible way you can translate that Greek word. But I think it's an unfortunate translation. Although it's historically true to say that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders, using the word betrayed here in this passage seems to put the focus on a man, namely Judas, who did literally, or who would literally, betray Jesus. But that's not likely what Jesus is alluding to here as he says this. Instead, what Jesus wants is his followers to know. And what Mark wants is for his readers, for us, to understand is that ultimately, the one doing the delivering is not a man, but God the Father. Jesus wants us to know that what's about to happen is not some cosmic tragedy, not some set of unfortunate events, not some evil and sin that was outside of God's control. No, what will happen to Jesus is the plan of redemption that was established by God from before the foundations of the world. Again, we can quote from Isaiah 53 and 52, just underlie so much of what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for our guilt. Jesus was ultimately not delivered to his death by a man, but by the Father. And the language of being delivered is noteworthy. It's the same word and imagery that Paul picks up in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him. The ESV says gave, but it is that same word that we're talking about in the Greek. But delivered him up for us all. Or earlier in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In each of these, Paul picks up the same language of Jesus, because it is God who is delivering and handing over Jesus according to his perfect plan of redemption. And Jesus needed his followers to understand this as it happened. He needed the early church to understand this as they started living and ministering without him. That this tragedy, this violence, the suffering of the Son of Man was all part of God's design. Everything the disciples are about to experience as they see their master beaten, as they see their master forsaken by God, what will appear to them as the greatest injustice, sin and imperfection, is really part of a perfect plan of justice, of glory, of redemption. Jesus says, my beloved disciples, what you will see will shake you to the core. But do not fear, because it is all part of God's plan, and it is all for your good. There is no crown without the cross, and that is exactly how the Father has designed it. Now, that being said, and that being 100% true, there can be no doubt also that human will and human responsibility are also at play here. Right? Jesus specifically names the chief priests and the scribes. He identifies those who will spit on him and flog him and kill him because they too will be held responsible for their sin. This is something just too important to be overlooked. Now, God is ultimately the one who delivered Jesus. He ultimately is in control of all these things, but human will, human sin, human responsibility are also completely at play here. Consider that only a few chapters later in Mark, Jesus says this about Judas, about the one who will literally hand him over. For the Son of Man goes, as is written of him, right? The Son of Man goes as the Lord has designed. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. God's sovereign plan, man's will. Peter picks up this very same theme as he gives his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking to a gathering of Jews in Jerusalem. And he says, this Jesus delivered, there's our word again, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? There's no doubt here. This was God's plan. But then he says to these group of Jews in Jerusalem, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan, man's will. Judas and Herod and Pilate and the soldiers and the Pharisees, and the crowd, all these players in the Passion Week of Jesus, these were not pawns being moved about against their will by a passionless God. They were not robots forced against their will. No, they wanted this. The religious leaders truly wanted Jesus dead. Judas wanted to betray Jesus, and his actions never went against his personal will. In his heart, Pilate wanted to please the crowd more than he wanted to obey that nagging feeling in his heart that this man was innocent. This was part of God's plan, but it was also the sin of man, the will of man that carried it out. God's sovereign plan and human will, both perfectly at play at the same time, working together in a dance that we may never fully understand. Matter of fact, I don't understand it. If you do, set up a meeting, because I'd like to talk to you about it. But it's something that Holy Scripture clearly declares as true, that both of these things happen. I've shared this passage before, but, you know, as I said, Jesus gives the same message three times in just like 2.5 chapters, so I can share this as much as I want. This is from Charles Spurgeon, from one of his sermons. He says, I believe the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated, that every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything in fact is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally, important word, I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits, and choosing the right too, with perfect freedom, though sacredly guided by the lead of the Holy Spirit. I believe that man is accountable as if there was no destiny whatsoever. And then he says, where these two truths meet, I do not know. I do not want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have been given up my mind to believing them both. I love that quote. I don't understand how human will and God's sovereignty work together, but like Spurgeon, I'm completely convinced that both are true and affirmed in Scripture. And as believers, we must be comfortable living in the tension of that. Living in the tension of things that we cannot fully grasp. In a sense, it's no different than living and affirming a Jesus who was 100% God and 100% man. How does that work? We can't really understand it, can we? Or following a God who exists as a Trinity. There's a sense that we need to live in the tension of things that we don't understand. Man's will, God's plan. Well, continuing on, we also see Jesus' determination in this passage, don't we? The necessity and the certainty at which Jesus faced the mission that was ahead. I reference again here verse 32 of our passage, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, striding ahead of them, determined. You know, when I was a teenager, I liked to walk either maybe 10 feet ahead of my parents or 10 feet behind my parents, but that was because I didn't want to be identified with them, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. Matter of fact, in Luke 9, it gives us a little bit more of a picture here. It says that Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem, that he was resolutely pointed to Jerusalem, headed off to his task. I think it's easy to get a picture of Jesus in our mind that he was reluctant to enter into this Passion Week. And in one sense, there's some good reason for that, right? We think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating these great drops of blood in anguish as he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." By the way, that's the very cup he mentions in verse 38 of our passage today, the cup of God's wrath. But we think of that moment in the garden, and it was a real time of real anguish for Jesus. But we must understand that that was not the typical attitude concerning his death and resurrection. What we more regularly see as we read the Gospels is a resolute determination to accomplish the will of the Father, no matter the cost. Our passage tells us that the disciples were amazed when they saw this. They were amazed that Jesus could say this about going to the city and dying, yet would walk so resolutely, so quickly towards it. I think about how my kids drag their feet when I ask them to do something they don't want to do. Yet Jesus strides forward with determination. It says the other followers were afraid when they saw this. Afraid because they had heard Jesus say what was going to happen to him. They didn't want to lose their teacher. He was determined because he knew the end. He knew that this march to Jerusalem would end in the salvation of all who repent and believe in him. You know, if you have believed and received Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, I think it's appropriate to take heart by these words. To think of this marching, this eager and determined strides that Jesus is outpacing his disciples as he goes to his death. Thinking that these strides were for you. That Jesus had you in mind as he walked with his face set, as he resolutely set out to Jerusalem so that you might be saved. Powered walk into Jerusalem with you in mind. Rejection reminded, and now rank reimagined. The next lesson is all about personal application for the disciples. Because what is true for Jesus is also going to be true for the disciples. What is true for the disciples then is also true for the church. No crown without the cross. The path to glory in the kingdom is not a road of power, of prestige, of privilege, or of comfort. No, prominence in the kingdom is through the path of suffering and sacrifice. It was for Jesus, and it will be for all his followers. Jesus says, "For me, there is no crown without the cross." And then he affirms to the disciples and all who would follow after that for followers of Christ, there is also no crown without the cross. The Messiah came to suffer and to serve, and followers of Messiah will do the same. Now, if you read Luke, he tells us that this next interaction was initiated by the mother of James and John. But here, Mark focuses simply on the request and the hearts of the sons of Zebedee. Interestingly, this is the only time in the Gospels that James and John are mentioned without Peter. So you sort of get the impression here that they even sneaked away from their special little group to get this special time and special request with Jesus. And what is it that they ask in verse 35? And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said, "And we are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those to whom it has been prepared." I'm not going to spend too much time on the question from these men. We're actually going to pick this up a little bit because the end of chapter 10 is the story of blind Bartimaeus. And he actually, in a way, asks almost the same question, but with a much different heart, and essentially becomes a contrast character to these two boys. Instead, I just want to take a second to reflect on just the cluelessness of the disciples once again. It's as if the entire teaching on the value and the glory of the kingdom of heaven was completely lost on these men. Think back to the last couple lessons that we've gone through. First, they're getting caught by Jesus about arguing about who is greater among them. Then they have this object lesson where Jesus picks up, scoops up these little children and says, "The kingdom is for the lowly, is for ones such as these." And then directly after, this celebrity, this rich young ruler that had everything, had it all together, and Jesus says, "It's not for people like that." The last verse we studied in the book of Mark, right before, now it was 2 weeks ago because Larry preached last week, but it was this: "Many who are first shall be last, and the last first." And it's almost as if James and John kind of say, "Okay, Jesus, we've heard you say that, but you know, when you come into your kingdom, how about me and my bro here sit at your right and left hand?" It's times like that where you think, how did Jesus not call on his divine need for patience at times with these guys, right? That this whole time, they just couldn't get it. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be gifted treasure in heaven by asking a special favor of Jesus. There is no crown without the cross. There's no way to attain the kingdom without humbling yourself and accepting it like a needy child. "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever you want." What a ridiculous thing to say. And yet, should we not be somewhat convicted by those words? Have we not thought that? Or had that attitude in our hearts at times? See, this passage is all about suffering and sacrifice, a passage about a perfect God who willingly humbled himself into human form. And then he speedwalks to his sacrificial death on the cross for sin. It's a passage of an amazing picture of love and sacrifice and service and humility. And then right in the middle is this request, this prayer. From two of Jesus' three most handpicked disciples, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you. We want you to be our genie. To give us what we want. Jesus, we want you to be our parachute when we need you. To bail us out. We want you to do what we ask when we ask it. We want you to give us everything we want." And they didn't say this, but they were probably thinking, we prefer that you didn't bother us much in between. And it's convicting because the church is still full of people who come to Jesus this way. People who want a Jesus who helps, who heals, who gives good gifts, who makes them feel good inside, who feel whole and spiritual, who wants a Jesus that does something for me. Sproul says in his commentary, it seems that these disciples saw Jesus as a celestial bellhop, someone who was there to fulfill their orders and give them whatever their hearts desired. But I wonder, too, if some of us have fallen into this trap as well. Because this isn't just a problem with James and John, right? Verse 41 says, and then the 10 heard it, and they began to be indignant at James and John. Indignant in the ESV. Are they mad because James and John just had a stupid request, right? Oh, you old rascal, James and John. You haven't been listening to the teacher. That's not what he's about. No, the disciples are angry because James and John did it first. They wanted the same things. They were mad that they were the first ones to ask it. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, talks about this very verse. And he says, the world and even the church is full of Jameses and Johns, go-getters, status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life achievements and everlastingly dreaming of success. They are aggressively ambitious for themselves. But this whole mentality is incompatible with the way of the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. So Jesus turns and addresses his disciples, all of them, not just James and John, and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles like to lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must also be your servant. It shall not be so among you. Now there's a phrase to memorize. I was kind of thinking about this week. It's like, man, what if we did some coffee cups that said, it shall not be so among you. Because that is something to hold on to, for us to continually be telling ourselves as we live in this world. But then I thought, that doesn't make any sense, and it would not be very popular, right? But the point is, the church must look differently than the world. It shall not be so among you. The search for importance and prestige, it shall not be so among you. The desire for wealth and personal comfort, it shall not be so among you. The craving for authority that we might lord it over others, it shall not be so among us. The hunger to self-identify based on emotions or based on achievement, it shall not be so. The thirst to trust in political figures and ideologies over the gospel of Christ and the sovereignty of God, it shall not be so among you. We could go on and on, but the church must look differently than the world. One last encouraging comment before moving on to the final point, and that is, friends, take heart. Because even the chosen of the chosen had a long way to go at this point. Peter, James, and John are the chosen of the chosen. They are the three elite disciples, the one that Jesus invests the most amount of time in. They're the ones who go up on the mountain with him and see the transfiguration. They're the ones that Jesus will at times pull aside and teach deeper truths to. They are the big three. But what have we seen in these last three chapters? Peter, get behind me, Satan. Then the next chapter, John is caught rebuking a man who is out there doing miracles in Jesus' name. Then today, James and John again are making a power play for prominence in the kingdom. The big three are not doing so hot. And why is this encouraging? It's encouraging because in the end, they finally get it. Now, it took John a while. But in his old age, as he lived in exile due to his faith and his witness for Christ, he writes in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." He didn't get the lesson in Mark 10. But eventually, as we see, he did figure it out. And it's encouraging to remember that our spiritual refinement takes a lifetime. That the arc of redemption is long. That our failures do not define us as long as we continually come back to Jesus and allow him to teach us and to lead us, allow his word to wash us, to form us, to shape us. If you're struggling, if someone you love is struggling, these failures from the big three bring comfort because sanctification is a long game, is a long arc. We simply need to continually come to Jesus for growth and refinement. And this leaves us with one final verse that will carry us into our time of honoring the Lord's Supper. One final verse here where Jesus clearly reveals the purpose for his mission to earth. It's actually the first clear statement in the Gospel of Mark on what Christ came to do. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And then he tells us what that service was: to give his life as a ransom for many. And the people of Jesus' day were confused about who he was. They were also confused about what he came to do. Much of the first half of Mark's gospel is really dedicated to answering that question: who is this Jesus? Now, at the end of Mark 10, we have the answer to the question: what did Jesus come here to do? He came to be a ransom for many. It was his primary purpose. It could be easy to read Mark's gospel up to this point and conclude that Jesus' primary purpose was to teach, or to heal the sick, or to cast out demons, or to correct the faulty traditions of the Pharisees. But the truth is, all those things came secondary to his primary purpose: to die as an atoning sacrifice for those who will believe and receive him as the personal Lord and Savior. To be a ransom for many. Now, what is Jesus saying when he calls himself a ransom? Well, let me give you first just a couple of Old Testament verses that provide context for that word. If you first look at Exodus 21, some of you are going to flip there in your Bibles, some are just going to wait for me up there. When you start reading, you're going to think, all right, the pastor sent us to the wrong passage. But hang with me for a second. Exodus 21 says this: "When an ox gores a man or woman to death," right? This is applicable. This happens all the time in our day, right? "The ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable." Okay, it makes sense. This is an accident, right? The next passage: "But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not been kept in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned." It is, "The owner shall be put to death." So you see the progression here. This is an owner that is not taking care and doing the right things, and so he is held accountable for it. Okay, the next passage is one that's important for our discussion. "If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him." In other words, the condemned man in this case, in the law, may purchase his life back with the paying of a ransom. Now we see the same imagery in Numbers 18. In Israel, the firstborn belonged to God. For certain animals and for the first fruit of crops, that meant that they were to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. But for firstborn males, they obviously were not supposed to be offered. They were to be redeemed. Parents paid a price, a ransom, to the temple to purchase their child back from the Lord. The imagery is seen again in the second half of Leviticus 25, where a payment, again a ransom, is established to set a relative free from slavery or to pay to release a mortgage or a piece of land or a field. And so although we may hear the term ransom as we read our New Testament and think about this picture of a kidnapping and then a bad guy extorting someone for money, when it comes to the biblical word, what ransom means is to be delivered through the payment of an equivalent. To be delivered through the payment of an equivalent. And when Jesus uses this terminology, that is precisely what he is saying. Like the man needing his life redeemed because the bull got loose, like the firstborn whose life was forfeit to God, like a man enslaved to his master, a ransom, a payment was needed for that person to be set free. Someone has to pay for this. Jesus came to be the payment for the penalty of sin. That's the cup. That is the baptism that Jesus mentions earlier to James and John. References surrounding the drinking of the cup is found several places in the Old Testament. We see that, and we see the drinking of the cup, and we might think of it as a celebration, but almost exclusively in the Old Testament, to drink the cup was to drink the wrath and the judgment of God. Therefore, Jesus knows that his mission is to drink the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out on him as a substitute, as a payment for the sins of the whole world. It was the payment of an equivalent. Jesus came to earth, lived as a man, was tempted in every way, yet lived perfectly and sinlessly. He was humiliated, crucified, and forsaken by God, the only human on earth to walk this earth and not deserve death and punishment. But that is what he willingly took on. That is what he is power walking to in our passage, with determination to become the ransom of the many. The payment of equivalent, so all who repent and believe in him might receive eternal life. He took the punishment we deserve, and we receive the glory that he earned in this life. A ransom for the many. It's no wonder that one of the favorite phrases of Paul is saying, you were bought with a price, because we were indeed bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. What does it mean when Jesus said that he was the ransom for many instead of the ransom for all? Well, two ways to describe that. First of all is that I've said Isaiah 52 and 53 are behind much of what Jesus is teaching here. He likes to use that imagery. In Isaiah 52 and 53, that term, the many, pops up several times. But above all, Jesus uses that phrase to declare the uncomfortable truth that only some will be saved. Only those who believe and receive Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. Two words are important to understand here. The words sufficient and the words efficient. First, we must understand that the ransom of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was sufficient to cover all the sins of all time. Sufficient means to have enough of something. Right? When you go to the Washington County Fair, although this is starting to change a little bit, you always had to make sure you had a sufficient amount of cash, because no place, they didn't take cards at anything anywhere at the place, right? Jesus' sacrifice was a payment equivalent, and it was sufficient for the sins of the whole world throughout all time. Meaning that there is no limit. It cannot run out. It cannot be exhausted. You get no text messages from the bank saying the checking account is getting low. It is sufficient. John says this himself in John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that's not a passage saying that all are saved, but it's saying that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Was enough to cover everything, was sufficient, a payment sufficient for all, but only efficient, there's the other word, only efficient for those who repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now the word efficient sounds similar to sufficient, but it has a very different meaning. Efficient means to be effective, to produce a result, to produce an effect on someone or something. Go back to that example of the Washington County Fair. You may have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank, but when you're standing there in front of that person selling cotton candy and they only take cash, it doesn't matter, does it? Your millions in the bank are technically sufficient, but at the same time, they are not efficient because you don't have cash and you go home hungry with kids that are whining. In a similar way, the atonement work of Christ is sufficient for all the sins of the world, sufficient for all people throughout all time. There is enough, but it is not efficient for all people. It only becomes efficient for individuals who choose to believe and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It is a ransom that is enough for all, a gift available to all, but only applied to those who repent and believe. Have you done that? You know, maybe today can be that day. I challenge you, if you haven't made that decision, to think about it now as we commune together. Amazingly, you could accept Jesus right now. You could do some business with God in your heart, in a prayer, repenting of your sin and giving your life to Jesus. You could do that now as we start to sing the song and pass out the elements. You could commune with us. Think of what Jesus said to James and John. Now, Jesus never asks anyone to drink the cup he was destined to drink, or to enter the baptism he was about to enter. In fact, we couldn't. We were destined to do it, but he came so we wouldn't have to. But we are asked to identify with it. And that's what we do as we close our time together this morning, to identify with the drinking of the cup and the baptism of Jesus, that we once a month here celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a time where we don't ask you to be a member, you don't have to be a regular attender. We simply ask that you've made that decision to believe and receive Jesus Christ. That if you've done that, you may commune with us as we remember what he did. We remember what he did as he strode into Jerusalem to let his body be broken and his blood be shed for our sins.